Good morning.
Good morning.
I can't tell you how good it is to be here with you all. So let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, friend to all, companion of the suffering and weak, we pray that you send your Spirit among us this morning, and that we may look to you and to your cross for our hope. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So we returned this past Tuesday from a week-long trip to Sheridan, Wyoming, where my beloved grandmother lives. And I wrestled at length with whether or not we should make this trip in the midst of this international pandemic, because my grandma is specifically at risk for contracting COVID-19. This past December, she was diagnosed with cancer and told that it was going to be terminal. So as I labored over whether I should cart our entire family out to Wyoming and expose her to all of our germs, she simply listened as I worried. And then when I finally made the space to ask her what she thought we should do, she said, "Come on." Now, this isn't my grandmother's first brush with death. She was diagnosed with her first cancer in 1994, which was multiple myeloma. And she's since survived cancer 4 additional times, so making this cancer her 6th cancer in 25 years. My grandma, who is my own personal hero, is a force. She has no fear of death. She doesn't worry where her next meal is going to come from, how much sleep she's going to get, how she's going to spend her money, or even whether she's going to survive this pandemic. So when she was faced with the option or the choice between possible exposure to the virus and meeting her 2-month-old great-grandson, she chose the great-grandson. In today's culture, this approach to life and death seems upside down. My grandmother and people like her are backward. N.T. Wright compares them to Alice in Wonderland, peering through the looking glass and seeing a mirror image of the real world. Anxiety is the order of our day, and if we don't embrace it, then we're foolish. And so we read statistics and we watch weather reports and we chart death tolls like our own lives depend upon it. And we relish in the false sense of security that this information gives us. And that's why many, including Jesus' own disciples, squirm as he presents a really hard-to-stomach reality in today's gospel reading. But before we get there, let's talk for just a moment about what happens right before this morning's passage. Just previously, still in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter proclaims, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And this is no light proclamation from Peter. If this is true, if Jesus is really the Messiah, that means that God's promise to Israel has finally been fulfilled. The centuries of corporate suffering of the Jewish people will be vindicated at last. And God is going to make the Messiah's enemies as a footstool underneath his feet. Jesus recognizes Peter acknowledging him as the Messiah as a gift from God. It's something Peter couldn't have possibly come to on his own. And so Jesus declares Peter as the rock upon which he will build his church. The Messiah has been identified, and the leader of the church has been named. And so after this development, the narrative sort of shifts into what we read this morning just a few moments ago. And if we were writing a commentary, we might call this new phase in Jesus' ministry the road to Jerusalem. The disciples now know that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're preparing for him to come in and overthrow Jerusalem and take over the temple and take on his status as the king. And you and I know that this was not exactly how things panned out. The Messiah that they were anticipating is not the Messiah that Jesus is. And so Matthew tells us, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. So Jesus doesn't speak of a conquering or a battle or even a throne. He speaks of a death, his death, at the hands of the people the disciples are expecting him to go in and overthrow. So imagine for a moment the disappointment or maybe even the rage that the disciples felt after hearing this. The Messiah is not supposed to die. And he's certainly not supposed to die the death of a criminal. So when Peter speaks, he does so with the full force of the emotion that Jesus' words have brought up in him. And he says, God forbid it. God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. Peter rebukes the Messiah the way that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves and the demons. Peter wants what one commentator calls the gains without the pains. He wants Jesus to kick the door down and take over. But this is the easy route, and someone has already offered that throne to Jesus. The Satan himself tells Jesus in the wilderness that he could have all the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down and worship him. And Jesus is having none of it. He turns on Peter, the rock upon which he has just built his church, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Peter's sin was not in longing to spare Jesus from suffering or to preserve his life, but in assuming that he knew better than God what God desires. But I have to sympathize with Peter. To he and the disciples, it's absurd, it's unfathomable for the author of life to be condemned to death. But Jesus knows what they do not yet know. He knows the will of God. John Calvin writes, "It was necessary to inform the disciples that Christ must commence his reign not with gaudy display, not with the magnificence of riches, not with the loud applause of the world, but with an ignominious death, a shameful death." And as he's done repeatedly throughout his ministry, Jesus asks his disciples to look upon this reversal, this life through the looking glass, as the ultimate reality. And this reality has a call. Jesus says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." I can only imagine that this must have sounded sadistic to the disciples. You can no more ask a first century Palestinian to stomach a call to take up a cross than to ask a revolutionary era Frenchman to embrace the guillotine. But you and I are not first century Palestinians. We make crosses the focal point of our churches. We wear them around our necks. Crosses are tokens, rightfully, of holiness to us. But to Peter and the rest, they're instruments of torture. They represent criminal proceedings and a corrupt government and wicked acts that have to be punished with death. And so Jesus' use of this expression, to take up your cross, bears real weight of real suffering and death. To take up your cross is to be invited into the suffering of Christ. And this isn't the only time in Scripture that we're invited into Christ's death. In Romans, Paul tells us that we are baptized into his death. In Galatians, he says we are crucified with Christ. So that when we follow Jesus, we become visible participants in his cross. And in a year which has seemed at every turn to be marked by suffering, this reality is really not difficult for us to comprehend. Suffering affects human beings of every age, every race, every gender, every socioeconomic status. Suffering is bipartisan. It reaches into our finances, into our marriages, into our health, into the lives of our children. It can turn a trip to the grocery store into a brush with death. It can make a traffic stop seem paralyzing. And so it makes sense that sometimes we collapse under its weight. But this is not the end of our story. Jesus' call to take up our cross is not just to torment us with the certainty of suffering. It actually has much less to do with our personal suffering than it does with his. Bonhoeffer writes that Jesus graciously keeps his disciples in the community of his suffering. The cross is the only power in the world which proves that suffering love can avenge and vanquish evil. When we are invited into Jesus's community of suffering, we are also invited into his community of love. We're baptized into Jesus' death, Paul writes, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. In Christ's suffering on the cross, we see the full display of his compassion and the full promise of his mercy. And although we see through the looking glass dimly, we have something the disciples did not have on the day that Jesus first proclaimed his death. Jesus did indeed suffer and die at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. But we have seen what the disciples could only imagine. On the third day, he rose again, as promised. We are not waiting for the Messiah to be vindicated. He is already risen. As we will proclaim in just a few moments, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Messiah has come, and he is King. So in Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation, we are not exempt from suffering, but we are given the ability and the freedom to see beyond it. we're invited to look through the looking glass at an inverted reality where death is life, where loss is gain, and where a cross, which is a symbol of defeat, becomes a symbol of victory. We are called into the community of Christ's suffering, of taking up a cross, so that we might be called into his community of love and of taking up our resurrection with him. Thomas A. Kempis writes, "Why do you fear to take up the cross when through it you can win a kingdom? In the cross is salvation. In the cross is life. In the cross is protection from enemies. In the cross is infusion of heavenly sweetness. In the cross is strength of mind. In the cross is joy of spirit. In the cross is highest virtue. In the cross is perfect holiness. There is no salvation of soul, nor hope of everlasting life, but in that cross." And to that I say, Amen.